2001 Salt Lake Sunstone Symposium, Session 353, Violence in the Book of Mormon. Participants, Mary Ellen Robertson and Scott Denhalter.
Good afternoon and welcome to Session 353, Violence in the Book of Mormon. Something you'd like to share with the rest of the class? This is why we announce these things at the beginning. There are some spacing issues. Which session are you looking for?
Dr. Robert Anderson.
Yep, sure enough. That is Cascade 2.
Down around the corner.
Yeah, no, it's okay. This is why we say this. They have spaced it weird.
By the tape.
Why don't we all just go over there?
Yeah, it does sound good.
Then I can take a nap.
Dr. Anderson will be talking about why do Mormons continue to believe and practice. However, you seem to find violence more interesting than the many voices of Brigham Young, the spiritual roots of the Democratic Party. Why do Mormons believe and practice? Whoring, polygamy, or just friendship? Nope, it's violence here today. Anyhow, so now that we've weeded out that element, we've announced the session of the time. Because they asked me to say this, admission is by ticket or name tag only. I see you all know if you paid or not, and you'll be smitten if you didn't, and that's not my concern. And as always, if you have pages or cell phones, turn them off. They're distracting. Aha!
Mine's off.
All right. Good. And, the subject, like I said, is Violence in the Book of Mormon. And first we will hear from Mary Ellen Robinson, who is an MA in Women's Studies in Religion and believes, and I believe rightly so, that if the Book of Mormon were made into a movie, none of us would be able to go see it on account of its rating for violence and...
There's a little
sex. It's not as sexy as the Old Testament by any stretch of the imagination, which is... But you got your sex, you got your violence, and a lot of nasty stuff happening. And especially if you got a lot of the Laman and Lemuel stuff, language is going to be an issue, I think, as well. I'm no scholar, but I'm willing to believe that those two could curse up a blue streak. So... But that's a session for another time. And then following that, we will have comments by Scott Denhalter. Did I get that right?
Yes, you did.
Yes. Who is the general manager of LDSnet, mayor of LDS cyber community, MormonVillage.com. And he wants you to know that he is on the FBI's list of potential violent criminals. So keep that in mind as you... if you're planning on leaving in the middle of his comments at all. And with that, Mary Ellen Robertson.
It's always a pleasure to have a lively introduction. My remarks are entitled, Off With His Head, Violence in the Book of Mormon. Open the Old Testament to virtually any book, and sandwiched between the faith-promoting stories, you will also find tales of betrayal, murder, adultery, war, deceit, rape, eviction, near genocide, dismemberment, slavery, theft, revenge, and the wrath of a jealous God leveled at his less-than-righteous children. While the New Testament paints a kinder, gentler picture of God's dealings with his children, the stark and violent images from the Old Testament are difficult to forget. The Book of Mormon is also rife with disturbing and violent tales, some that rival the depravity of those found in the Bible. There are, as I mentioned in the title, beheadings, murders for gain, rapes, torture, kidnapping, cannibalism, patricide, people being burned alive, a son starved to death by his father, and captors who fed the flesh of husbands/fathers to their imprisoned wives and children. So it's fair to say it's gruesome stuff. And I would guess that most of our institutional scripture study and Sunday school manuals tend to bypass these stories in favor of more wholesome and inspirational fare. I was vaguely aware of the violent content of the Book of Mormon thanks to the boys in my early morning seminary class who found it so fascinating. However, my own curiosity about violent stories from Scripture was piqued much later. During graduate school, I enrolled in a seminar called Gender, Violence, and Religion, which I would tell Mormons that I was involved in this class, and they're like, what do they have to do with each other? And I'm like, everything! I took this class, Gender, Violence, and Religion, which explored the intersection of these three topics across the history of Christianity and modern history. As a result, I began to think more particularly about the role of violence in religious history, and specifically about the part violence has played in Mormon scripture. What I'm going to do in this presentation is to explore, initially, some of Mormonism's own violent stories from the Book of Mormon. I'd like to look at these stories in light of some theorists' work on violence and its purpose and function in society, and then to attempt to explain or ask questions about some of these stories in an effort to understand why violent stories have remained a part of our scripture and what purpose this may serve for us. There's a large body of work, both scholarly and popular, which deconstructs some of the less frequently told violent biblical stories in an effort to understand the impact of violence on the characters and to determine what value these stories have in Christianity. And I'm learning more and more that violence is a really hot topic these days in religious studies in general. So it's something that people are starting to examine more closely. Doing the same sort of reconstructive work and reexamination of Book of Mormon scripture is more difficult since we can't exactly refer back to the original gold plate text to check Joseph Smith's translation. However, these stories managed to survive the abridgments made by Book of Mormon authors and Joseph Smith's translation. So I feel it's safe to assume that the violent stories remained in this body of scripture for a reason, and our challenge is to discover what these reasons might be for us. I explored a number of theories regarding violence in the seminar that I took at school. Far too much to easily condense here, but there are three books that I want to talk about specifically because they had an impact on how I began to understand why violence remains an integral part of religious culture and how interpretation of violent texts can yield new understandings of them. The first book is geared to a more popular audience. The other two I'd recommend for gaining a more academically oriented understanding of the relationship between violence and religion. The first is The Harlot by the Side of the Road, Forbidden Tales of the Bible by Jonathan Kirsch. The second is Texts of Terror, Literary Feminist Readings of Biblical Narratives by Phyllis Tribble. And the third is an anthology titled Violent Origins, Ritual Killing and Cultural Formation, which includes essays by René Girard and a number of other notable theorists in the study of religion and violence. I'll summarize what I gleaned from the first two books, and I'll touch on some of René Girard's theories a little bit more deeply later on. Jonathan Kirsch wrote The Harlot by the Side of the Road after reading Bible stories to his young son at bedtime. And he described this experience in an introduction to the book where he's saying, you know, we began at the beginning. I knew the scriptures weren't exactly G-rated, but you know, nothing really prepared me for some of the things that we ran into as we read. And he quotes specifically the story of the end of the story of Noah. And he says, after the flood had subsided and God had signaled his good intentions toward humanity by painting a rainbow across the sky, we came upon a scene that does not find its way into the storybooks or Sunday school lessons. Well, not often, anyway. Noah is lying alone in his tent, buck naked and drunk as a sailor, on the wine from his own vineyards. One of his sons, Ham, blunders into the tent and finds himself staring at his nude and drunken father. And Kirsch quotes this passage from the scripture. When Ham, father of Canaan, saw his father naked, he told his two brothers outside. So Shem and Japheth took a cloak, put it on their shoulders, and walked backwards, and so covered their father's naked body, their faces turned the other way so that they did not see their father naked. So Kirsch describes the reaction to this. He said, after that scene, so comical and yet so disquieting to any parent mindful of Freud, I read the Bible more slowly, rephrasing certain passages as I went along and omitting others altogether. My son, already media savvy at age 5, soon began to protest. If I paused too long over a troublesome passage trying to figure out how to tone it down or cut out the earthier parts, he would sit up in bed and demand indignantly, "What are you leaving out?" So this author discovered, as many translators, clergy members, teachers, and armchair historians have done with troublesome texts, it's really easy to edit or omit the texts that are uncomfortable or difficult to explain. And this tendency to edit, I feel, does a disservice by obscuring all of what the text has to say. Thankfully, many biblical scholars are re-examining these kinds of texts to figure out the same thing that Kirsch's son wanted to know, what's been left out. Mormonism has a few of its own forbidden tales, the Book of Mormon stories that they don't sing about in primary or you don't hear quoted from the pulpit or in Sunday school lessons. And I find it troublesome to revere the book of Scripture as a whole and yet not account for some of the parts that might be a little disturbing. We will read and quote the passages that are palatable to us, but we just sort of ignore or obscure the more difficult, violent, challenging stories. And I think what our challenge is to wrestle again with and try to make sense of all of what the Scriptures have to say, because it's all in there. So, another work that influenced my thinking on the place of violence in Scripture is Phyllis Tribble's book, Texts of Terror, Literary Feminist Readings of Biblical Narratives. And in this book, she reinterprets 4 specific biblical stories, the ones of Hagar, Tamar, the unnamed concubine, and Jephthah's daughter, and allows us to see these tales free from a didactic read male interpretation. And she says that the act of retelling these stories grants agency to otherwise silent characters. And I think in the Mormon community, I think we can connect with that concept of agency as being part of what motivates a character, scriptural or otherwise. And by doing this, what surfaces now is the history, consciousness, and cry of the victim, who in each case is shown to be a character of worth and dignity in the narrative. And the gentleman who writes the introduction to Tribble's work says, heretofore, each has been regarded as simply an incidental prop for a drama about other matters. So Tribble's close reading helps us notice the presumed prop turns out to be a character of genuine interest, warranting our attention. And we are left to ask why our methods have reduced such characters so they have been lost to the story. And one of Tribble's purposes is that if we understand, in doing this reinterpretive work, is to understand if we perceive the Bible as a mirror of human behavior, and if art imitates life, she posits that Scripture also imitates life in both holiness and horror. And I think we can, you know, that's not too far of a stretch for us. These reflections themselves neither mandate nor manufacture change, yet by enabling insight, she says, they may inspire repentance. In other words, sad stories may yield new beginnings. And like I said before, Mormon scripture definitely has its own texts of terror. And we don't always talk about them in terms of understanding the role of violence in our own religious culture. It's there as much as it is a part of the history of Christianity in general. But, you know, we don't often do that close reading that will illuminate what these stories have to tell us. And I'd like to explore a little bit of that today. In the rest of the presentation, I will look at stories from Scripture in light of four questions. Again, what's been left out of the stories? What is the value of these violent stories? And what new beginnings can these stories yield? And try to speculate on what effects these violent stories have on us as we read them and what we can learn from them. I'll start at the very beginning with the first oft-told tale of violence in the Book of Mormon. After two failed attempts to persuade Laban to part with the brass plates, Nephi and his brothers once again return to Jerusalem. Nephi sneaks into the city and makes his way to Laban's house. He sees a drunk passed out on the street, and as he nears, realizes it's Laban. Nephi pauses and draws Laban's sword from its sheath to admire its fine workmanship. As Nephi is examining the sword, he is constrained by the spirit that he should kill Laban. Nephi shrinks from the task, but the Spirit tells him twice more this is what he needs to do. He recoils from the idea of killing another person, but as the Spirit continues to speak, he eventually becomes convinced that he should do as instructed, and his thought process is also recorded in Scripture. He thinks to himself, yes, Laban did threaten to kill us after all, and he chased us off and kept all of our property that we were going to trade for the plates. And how are we going to keep the commandments and laws of Moses and know our genealogy if we don't have the plates they're written on? Look, the Lord has delivered this guy into my hands. And so this all leads him in that direction, to follow what the Spirit says. And the Spirit tells Nephi, the Lord slayeth the wicked to bring forth his righteous purposes. It is better that one man should perish than an entire nation should dwindle and perish in unbelief. You might have heard that before. So Nephi does what the Spirit tells him to do. He cuts off Laban's head, then puts on his clothing and armor, and goes to Laban's treasury to obtain the records by impersonating the now dead man. So what does a close reading of this story illuminate? I've always thought it was kind of strange that Nephi kills to obtain records that contain the law of Moses, which include the commandment not to kill. I also noticed that the first thing Nephi does upon recognizing Laban, he goes up to this incapacitated drunk guy on the street, and the first thing he does once he realizes who it is he pulls his sword out of his sheath. Thank you. And that's the precise moment where the Spirit says, you need to kill Laban. And he's already got the weapon in his hand. And this, for me, begs a few questions. Was there no other way except violence to obtain these plates? Laban's drunk. Couldn't Nephi have just borrowed his clothes and obtained the brass plates in the same way without chopping his head off? When God presents you with two kind of conflicting commandments, don't kill versus kill to get the gold plates, which one of them do you keep? It's kind of an uncomfortable position to be in. And essentially, this story is painted as one of sacrifice. Nephi is told by the Spirit that it's better to sacrifice the life of one man for the good, you know, for the perceived good of this entire nation. And seeing this as an act of sacrifice, rather than God directing one of his followers to kill an incapacitated foe, makes the story a little easier to stomach. The work of theorist René Girard sheds light on the type of sacrificial killing Nephi performs. Girard says that violence is at center stage in the whole human drama, determining all of its enactments. And while most of Girard's theories focus on the collective act of violence directed at a single scapegoat, some of his theories help explain the situation of Nephi and Laban. For Girard, understanding this role of sacrifice illuminates a comprehensive account of human social formation, religion, and culture. So this sacrifice forms everything that we base our society and human understanding on. And religion, you know, a lot of Christianity is based on the sacrifice Christ made. So we can see how it's foundational to a lot of what we believe in. Laban being unwilling to give up the brass plates becomes a roadblock that needs to be removed. And he ends up becoming a sacrificial lamb, and in dying sort of unwittingly acts as savior for an entire nation of people. And his death essentially marks what becomes Nephite civilization, this separation of the righteous and unrighteous and the clean and the unclean. In addition to being a type of sacrificial lamb, Laban can also be viewed as a scapegoat. The Spirit tells Nephi the Lord does things, he slays the wicked to bring about righteous purposes. However, this is the only inkling that we get from the text that Laban is killed because he's wicked, per se. I'll agree that he was kind of a jerk to Nephi and his brothers, but it's hard for me to directly infer from the text that this was a wicked man. And we really only know one side of the story. He seems to be kind of a convenient target. And as Girard points out in his theory, this type of scapegoating enables persecutors to elude problems that seem intractable. We want the plates. We can't get the plates by exchanging material goods for them or asking nicely. How do we get them? Because we need them. And in this case, the problem was solved through violence. And the story of Nephi's heroism and Laban's demise kind of takes on mythic proportions in our understanding of it. And Girard indicates that these violent myths and stories have one thing specific in common, specifically a happy ending. In such cases, the act of violence, the murder or expulsion of the chosen scapegoat, achieves more than the intended result. Girard points out that in many such myths, the benefits of the scapegoating activity are so out of proportion with their only assignable cause that we do not really dare ascribe them to the shabby story that precedes. In this case, a simple errand to fetch the brass plates turned out to be an event that will literally save a nation at the cost of one man's life. So you get a whole lot of benefit from this one tiny, not entirely tiny, one tiny little, yeah. But it achieves more than the intended result. You know, you thought you were just getting the plates, but no, you're saving everyone. So for me, it's not easy to figure out why violence is part of this story. So I asked myself the four questions. What's been left out? The scriptures don't tell Laban's side of the story. Was he just a prop for the rest of the action? Was he a wicked man out to thwart the work of God, or the presenter by... and we might wonder, if he was a wicked guy, why did he have the brass plates in the first place? If the prophet's family doesn't have them, how'd this guy get them? So, you know, he was unreasonable in his actions toward Nephi and his brothers, but did he deserve to die for that? So that leads me into question two, what's the value of this story? We learn that God may tell us things we don't want to hear or ask us to do things we don't want to do. And I think in Sunday school we tend to look at this as, you know, oh, this illustrates the importance of record keeping. But what I learned from a close reading of this story is that God can trump his own commandments, and frankly that makes me a little uncomfortable. The story seems to make it easier to rationalize committing a violent act if the Spirit tells you to, or if you imbue that act with a righteous purpose, or see yourself as acting for a greater good. And I wonder, in Mormon culture, do we tend to imbue our actions with this kind of righteous purpose, whether the Spirit has spoken or not? Something to think about. Question three, what beginning, new beginnings does this story yield? Well, for one, it marks the new beginning of Lehi's family story. With the records, they're able to keep their religious traditions alive. And they add to the records. They are able to study scripture, things like that. And what are the possible lasting effects of violence in this case? On its face, the story seems pretty simple. But what kind of ethical Pandora's box might open if we look at it more closely? I think modern readers have a tendency to bypass the ethical dilemmas that this story raises and may rationalize that, yeah, it really is better for one person to die than for a nation to go astray. And I don't necessarily disagree or agree with that, but I wonder whether there weren't other alternatives. Did Laban have to die? Was it inevitable that the Nephites would go astray without these records? There's a lot that the scriptures simply don't explain. And how am I doing on time?
It's 2:45.
How much time have we got?
You've gone about a half hour. This session's an hour long.
Okay. I'm going to cut out the middle stuff then. In the next section, I kind of cover in general terms the sibling versus sibling conflict that goes throughout so much of the Book of Mormon, starting with the specific characters Laman and Lemuel, and that rages on, you know, the Nephites versus the Lamanites throughout the Book of Mormon. And one theorist probably would put this in terms of calling it intraspecific aggression, that is, violence within the species. And theorist Conrad Lawrence explains the root of this kind of violence in his book and ponders the question, what's the value of all this fighting? And he points out that the Darwinian struggle for existence is misunderstood often as a conflict between different species, when it's the competition between near relations that is more often the case. And he notes that in the animal kingdom, what directly threatens the existence of an animal species is never the eating enemy, but the competitor. And I think this can kind of illuminate, you know, our understanding of what the conflict was based on between the Nephites and the Lamanites. It's not, you know, it's not the wild animals running around the American continent that was really a threat to these peoples, but their biggest threat was each other. And Rene Girard says basically that humans have no breaking mechanism for interspecific aggression. This means that rivalries and conflicts once unleashed cannot stop short of murder. And he says violence is therefore endemic, since the only answer to murder is another murder. Cycles of reciprocal retaliation create this unending series of revenge killings. I think it's fairly easy to see in the modern world, and the Nephites were competing for resources, space, food, desirable geographic locations. And we see the same thing today with ethnic cleansing, the retaliatory fighting in the Middle East, gang warfare. The scriptures support the idea that members of the same species pose the greatest danger to each other, really. And there's one exception to this in the Book of Mormon that I want to touch on. That's the group that's known as the Anti-Nephi Lehis that we read about in Alma, which is a group of Lamanites that converts to the gospel thanks to Ammon's teachings. And they're remorseful about all the killings they've participated in up to this point. And they end up renouncing violence completely, burying their weapons of war, and vowing never to fight again. And so, you know, a group of them, you know, are slaughtered by Lamanites, and then the Lamanites are so remorseful about killing people who aren't fighting back that they renounce violence and convert to the same gospel. And I think that, at least in my understanding of Mormon culture in the Book of Mormon, that we revere, you know, the Book of Mormon warriors, the captains, and all that, and we don't put as much stock in the people who gave up their weapons and put their trust in God instead. I know there's an article in Sunstone a few issues back on Mormon kitsch, and the stripling warriors talked about are, you know, widely depicted on T-shirts, and you know that they're taught by their mothers and they're going to go out and fight. There seems to be no such reverence for the decision of the anti-Nephi Lehis not to fight. There's no "Got Peace" T-shirt at the Missionary Emporium, as far as I know. So, anyhow, I'll just briefly cover one last story, and then turn the time over to the respondent. There's another violent story in the Book of Ether that appears in chapters 8 and 9. And toward the end of the Book of Mormon, things were far, far worse than they were at the beginning for everyone. Hundreds of years of pent-up tensions found release in violent battles, unchecked killing, the lack of breaks to stop this, as one theorist mentioned. And the Book of Ether is Moroni's abridgment of the Jaredites and their demise. And it reads a lot like a soap opera. There's one righteous leader named Shul. He managed to keep his people from harming the prophets who would call them to repentance. Shul's son Omer was the next to rule. Omer had a power-hungry son named Jared. And through flattery and cunning, Jared managed to win away half of his father's kingdom. This was not enough to satisfy him, so he went into battle to get the rest of it. Jared won, held his father captive. Jared's siblings were upset and raised an army against their brother. They killed Jared's army and were about to kill him when he said, okay, I'll give up the kingdom if you'll let me live. So they agreed and let him live, which was maybe not such a good idea in the long run. Afterward, Jared moped around mourning the loss of this kingdom. And his daughter came to him and spoke with him about this loss and suggested he resurrect the secret combinations of old as a means of obtaining the kingdom again. She offered to dance for a man named Achish and please him enough that he would want her for a wife. Jared would agree to the marriage as long as Achish brings Jared, the head of his father, Omer. So Akish's like, okay, yeah, that sounds like a good idea. The plan did not go exactly as intended. The Lord warned Omer in a dream that he should flee with his family, so they left. Jared becomes king. Akish married Jared's daughter. However, Akish now turns his murderous intentions toward Jared, his father-in-law, and he and his cohorts behead Jared, which in turn makes Akish king of everything. And in a verse that kind of makes my skin crawl, Akish goes one step further. It says, and it came to pass that Akish began to be jealous of his son. Therefore, he shut him up in prison and kept him on little or no food until he had suffered death. Another son of Akish was angry about this and fled to join Omer's people, along with a handful of folks who would follow him. Akish's remaining children fight with each other and keep killing each other until there are 30 people left. As a result of this intrafamilial fighting, Omer was once again restored to the throne and righteousness prevailed. I think there's a lot left out of this story. So I don't know if this is what Jared's daughter had in mind when she set the ball rolling, but the story seems to be a fairly clear illustration of how desire for power corrupts. And also, once violence is proposed initially, it seems to be the answer to every problem, the way to get your way every time. And in this story, the violence grows more and more depraved, and perhaps this is used as a cautionary tale for the rest of us to learn from. And it shows really clearly the snowball effect that violence can have. As far as new beginnings, I hope there's a new beginning out of this story. We eventually see that good prevails, but not before a lot of damage has been done. God prompts the righteous people to flee, so perhaps by staying in tune with the Spirit, we may be able to avoid some forms of violence. And perhaps it plays a role in thinning the herd of its wicked members. It's hard to pin some of this stuff down. And as far as lasting effects of this, I would say don't use violence if you're not prepared for it to mushroom and or backfire. And, you know, really, it's, I just don't feel it's an appropriate way to solve problems. So overall, I think there seems to be kind of a strange tension between how we look at the Book of Mormon and how we look at the violence therein. There's a lot of fighting. We glorify the warriors. They're killing people too. There's just a lot of damage done to humanity and to the people in these stories. And I wonder what kind of message this sends about violence to us, the modern reader. I remember teaching gospel doctrine one year, and we were covering a lot of, you know, some of the really bloody stuff in the Book of Mormon. And some of the battles were so intense that they stopped counting the number of dead. And I wonder how bad it has to be to stop counting. And when I talked about how sickened I was, people in the class didn't really have much of a reaction. And I wonder if that's because we're so familiar with these war stories and violent battles of the Book of Mormon that it just becomes passé for us after a while. We don't really connect to it. And I think in part this is because people of my generation really don't have a lot of firsthand experience with the horrors of war. So we're used to movie violence, not necessarily the real thing. So let me skip to the end. I've probably asked more questions in this presentation than I'm able to answer. And I'm curious about the role violence plays in scripture and religious history in general, and specifically in Mormonism. And I'd like to kind of expand what I'm doing here to cover violence in church history, because I think there's a lot to be said there. You know, Joseph Smith is this sacrificial lamb for the beginning of Mormonism, and the detractors think that killing him will stop the movement in its tracks, and it doesn't. It grows from there. And so I think there's some interesting things to explore there. So I think there's more going on in these stories that really meets the eye. It's also hard to step back far enough to see what's going on, because I think sometimes we're so familiar with these stories that, you know, we might be too close to it. And I felt like I had a really hard time getting to the bottom of things on occasion, going beyond the simple Sunday school moral to the story. One thing that the editor to the book Violent Origins says in the introduction says, one thing that cannot be denied is that violence is ubiquitous and tenacious and must be accounted for if we are to understand humanity. And I fully agree with that. There's, you know, violence is part of the human experience. It's part of centuries of the history of Christianity. It's part of our scriptures. It's part of early Mormon history. And I think our challenge is to understand that. Like I said in the beginning, these violent stories have survived through a number of handlers and translators and abridgments. And, you know, I think our challenge is to figure out why. There's one author I've been reading who does work in trauma theory and posits that sometimes the lessons we learn through a traumatic experience are the ones that stay with us more tenaciously than lessons we might learn from a more pleasant, happy experience. So maybe there's a method to the madness of this, and I'm reading more to understand how that would fit into a Mormon context. I think these stories can serve as kind of a check and balance on our behavior before we get to the point of committing the kind of atrocities we read about in the Book of Mormon. We can examine these stories to see what led up to these conflicts and try to put on the brakes before we fall into the same patterns ourselves. Perhaps acquainting us with Mormonism's violent stories will help us refrain from repeating some of the foolish and violent traditions of our fathers. And I think these stories can serve an important purpose for us if we allow them to penetrate our consciousness. This is how we understand human interaction, what works in dealing with another human being and what doesn't. They illustrate that even the best people can become prone to violent action. It makes us think and try to make connections between our own experiences and those described in Scripture. And I think we miss out when these stories are not a part of our overall understanding of the gospel. And in neglecting these areas, I think we miss the opportunity, as Phyllis Tribble describes it, to have these sad stories yield new beginnings for us and our religious community.
Mary Ellen opens for discussion a subject that appears to be taboo within the polite society of 20th century Mormonism. I'm not sure why the reason that violence within the canon scriptures is just not a fit subject for gospel doctrine. Mary Ellen mentioned raising a question in a gospel doctrine class about a passage that had sickened her, and no one really responded as if, you know, in like mind. If I look at things rationally, if I look at that situation rationally, I would have to say that the reason for that is that Mormons tend to read their scriptures, but they don't tend to study them. So I'm assuming that what Mary Ellen was witnessing was a group of people who had not thought about it, not a group of people who weren't bothered by it. I don't think it had actually crossed their minds that, gee, that is a lot of killing. There also might be something lying in an undercurrent of the social conscience within Mormonism, that the natural man is an enemy to God. Latter-day Saints like to see themselves as godly people and therefore prefer not to be reminded of the natural human proclivity within them toward power and domination. This, despite the scripture in D&C 121, we have learned by sad experience that it is the nature and disposition of all men, almost all men, as soon as they get a little authority, as they suppose, they will immediately begin to exercise unrighteous dominion. I don't think that the Lord is addressing here only the male of the species, but rather humanity in general. Nevertheless, I do believe that women tend to act out this biological imperative differently than men do. And as it is men that have written the scriptures and redacted them over the years, these are the stories that we get. We get a very male perspective on the history of the Hebrews, and in the Book of Mormon, we get a very male perspective on the history of the Nephites and the Lehites. Had Mormon, Moroni, or Joseph Smith been a woman, I do believe the Book of Mormon would have been a very different narrative. Possibly we wouldn't have heard about the beheading of Laban, but maybe read Sarah's despondence over the internecine battles between her sons and her husband's impotence to put a stop to it. I'm sort of opening up with these comments the notion of a biological imperative, which I think needs to be addressed. I was interested, I had read Girard before and found his Jungian approach very interesting on a grand scale. But I think the value of violence certainly has a psychological, and that's really what he was exploring, was the psychological value of violence. But is there, in fact, and I suspect that there is, a physical, biological value to violence? I would dare say that if you were speaking to any man, regardless of how new age and sensitive he might be, if he told you that he'd never once thought about the joy it would bring him to punch somebody squarely in the nose, I don't think he'd be telling the truth. Men definitely seem to have a biologic propensity toward expressing their aggression in physical mayhem. Women, on the other hand, and I don't have a great deal of experience that way except in battles with my wife, they tend to be they tend to be more subtly violent, and I'm looking at the word violence in terms of the word violation. Someone is violated in his rights or in his sense of self. Such seems to be a great problem when we look at violence in the scriptures, that we are reading the stories of men. Homer was a man. I love the Iliad. It's, you know, reading about some guy's liver on the end of a spear, I just thought, that's really cool. And so I read the Iliad when everybody else was reading Anne of Green Gables. And I have to wonder, maybe if Moroni, number one, who is a general, isn't paying closer attention to these stories of wars and battles because they make sense to him and they're important to him because he himself is a warrior. I must say, as to the T-shirts, quite honestly, when we wear something, we're making a statement about ourselves. We're adopting a posture or a stance, and you know, I'd much rather have on my body something that implied that I was macho and had well-defined pectoral and a real nice six-pack instead of what I have, than some guy kneeling down in prayer getting his head lopped off. You know, it's something I don't really want to say about myself, but I'm namby-pamby. If any of you have seen, actually, one of the best films I believe have been made in the Western genre, The Unforgiven, there's a line in there that, the entire movie addresses this notion of violence. Violence in a society that is accustomed to violence. We know that the main character doesn't want to go back to his old life. But he is forced by circumstances to go back to his old life. If you give a close watch, you realize that there are other ways open to him, but he can't see them. He can't see them, and he goes back to the old life. As the scriptures say, you know, a dog returning to its own vomit. And he's not happy about the situation. There's a young fellow that tags along with him that ends up shooting someone in an outhouse. And it's the first time the young man has ever killed anyone. And he's ecstatic about the experience, and yet he's horrified at the same time. And you can tell that he feels guilty. And he finally says, in an act of rationalization, well, at least he had it coming. And Clint Eastwood, or the character that he plays, said, we all do. And that's something that I think we need to note, that we all will face physical death. For whatever theological stance you want to take, death is an act of violence. And it is something we cannot prevent. That is our own death. The Hebrew editors of the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Tanakh, present the history of a people, God's people, warts and all. The Book of Mormon editors do not seem to display the same dispassion in their abridgment of New World documentary sources. Nevertheless, there are some comparisons. I don't find a whole lot of moralization going on in the Old Testament, where some redactor has to put in an editorial statement explaining why this had to be. For good example, the story of Noah. It's just you look at it, and whoever the copyists were, they must have tried to keep it the same, because even Jews today or even Jews back in Second Temple period were puzzled by the Noah story, the story of Noah's nakedness and drunkenness. It just didn't seem to make sense to them culturally either. Nonetheless, the average Jew and the average Mormon are both bothered by the seemingly amoral attitude presented in the violent passages so common in both books of Scripture. Orthodox rabbis believe that God himself wrote Torah, or Moses wrote it, with God standing behind him dictating it. For the Jew, this fact imbues their Scripture with a holiness and completeness that is alien to Mormon scriptural scholarship. The Jewish sage believes that every letter of the word, every letter of every word of every paragraph of every book in Torah is exactly as it should be. This obligates the rabbi to discover and teach the purpose and meaning of every biblical story, regardless how morally ambiguous it appears to be. To accomplish this, rabbis of old. This is not done anymore, by the way, this particular mode of interpretation. But during the Talmudic periods, to accomplish this, the rabbis employed four types of midrash. Midrash is a form of study, a form of close reading, if you will, which are hermeneutical methods of discovering the meaning of any passage of text. There are four midrashic techniques, that of Peshat, Derash, Remez, and Sod. The most basic way of reading the Bible is for its plain sense meaning, and that meaning is inherent in the text as we have it before us. Peshat employs that and draws upon the context of the passage, its grammar, its philology, its historical content. We don't have the ability to perform Peshat on the Book of Mormon, because there is no philology. If you look at the book philologically, you're learning about 19th century American language usage, and you're learning about the transmitter of the record, not really anything about the philology of the original document. As an interpretive technique, Derash, which actually is what Midrash is derived from, it uses homily and parable to inquire into the text for its latent meaning. The rabbis see the biblical text as something to be elaborated upon, filled out with more stories that refine the metaphors and the Bible itself as to what they believe it was meant to be. Now, this is not performed in Talmud. This is performed in Midrashes. There is the Midrash Bereshit, which is basically an exegesis of Genesis. That's a series of very fascinating legends, which have been added by the rabbis. Talmud is just basically trying to interpret the 613 commandments, you know, that have been given by God, and it's a legal document more than anything else. But some of these Midrashic documents are very fascinating. For example, the story of Noah in Midrash Bereshit is someone has superimposed an interesting legend that it wasn't the nakedness of Noah that was the problem. Ham entered the tent, and Noah, who was naked, had taken off a garment that belonged to Adam that allowed Adam to speak to the animals. And this garment was stolen by Ham. And so when the brothers enter, they cover their body, their father's body. In Genesis, the curse isn't even on Ham. It's on his son, Canaan, who wasn't even around. He didn't do anything wrong. But it's a curse on the next generation, not on his own. And there are various legends that try and explain why it was Canaan and them that was cursed. I think if you looked at the if you adopted a stance of higher criticism, you'd be able to see that it is important that Canaan be the one that be cursed, because the reentry into Palestine by the 12 tribes of Israel was basically an organized genocide against the Canaanites. The same thing can be said for the death of of Abel at the hands of Cain. There doesn't seem to be an understanding, well, what was it about Cain's sacrifice that was not acceptable to God? These Midrashic texts state that that to be a farmer, an agriculturalist, indicates that you've been tainted with the patina of urbanity, civilization, because you live in one place. And the scribes that were retelling this story are trying to basically say the nomadic lifestyle, the lifestyle of Abel, is a much more healthy lifestyle in terms of ritual cleanliness. If you live within the city, you have it's very difficult to keep yourself ritually clean. Actually, then it has nothing to do with fruits and vegetables and lambs. It seems to be a lifestyle. Let's see. There's a violent scene where in the Bible where Derash really kind of comes through for us. It's speaking on the destruction of Pharaoh's troops. As the last Egyptians disappear below the raging waters of the Red Sea, now this is not in Genesis, this is in the Midrash of Genesis, a troop of angels begin to sing, and God turns upon them angrily, saying, "My children are dying and you sing?" Too bad that story wasn't included in Genesis. In Exodus, that's correct. So this just reveals the delicate balance that God maintains throughout Scripture between Him being a stern judge and a compassionate father. As a method of interpretation, Remez seeks the allegorical meaning of the text, focuses on the philosophical implications contained therein. So it is the mystical interpretation of biblical text and the forerunner of later medieval Kabbalah. Mary Ellen suggests that the application of a hermeneutical technique, such as her three-questioned approach, would be instructive in the study of Book of Mormon and Book of Mormon violence. And I have to agree that we need to read these things closely and try to come to some determination as to the real meaning behind what's going on. I'm not too keen on applying Girard's theory of social scapegoat to the Laban story. It seems to me that union analysis works better on a broad group than rather on an individual situation. If we approach the Book of Mormon as a mythos, then the union approach would apply better to the story of Laban's death. But such an analysis tells us more about Joseph Smith, the author, than it does about Laban or Nephi. So if we just move on and accept the Book of Mormon as scripture, not as mythos, then we have to ask some questions about what was going on with Nephi. It's been brought up that Mary Ellen mentioned that Laban is incapacitated. That's an important point. The killing of Laban is not a heroic act. It really isn't. It doesn't appear to be laudable in any way, and yet he writes about it. He writes it down. Are we out of time? We are.
Yeah, we're butting right up against it.
Okay, then I would say that if I would like to see the three-question approach that Mary Ellen has suggested maybe formalized and broadened so that we actually had some sort of formal methodology to approach these stories and ask pertinent questions, because when we ask questions about them personally, they're usually randomized, whatever pops into our mind. And I think it would be a very good idea maybe to follow suit with the Jews and try and approach our stories a little bit more closely and more rigidly.
Thank you very much, everybody. As you can tell, we're out of time. If you have questions, you can speak to them.